and commencing at verse 30. First book of Kings, chapter 18, verse 30. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice, and on the wood. And he said, do it the second time. They did it the second time. And he said, do it the third time. And they did it the third time, and the water ran round about the altar. And he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, that thou, Jehovah, our God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kidron, and slew them there. Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and cast himself down upon the earth, and put his face between his knees, and said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up, looked, and said, there is nothing. And he said, go again 7 times. It came to pass at the 7th time that he said, behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea, like a man's hand. And he said, go up, say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. Came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. So we have for our reading tonight. Well, tonight we have reached our concluding study in 1 Kings 17 and 18. But before we dare go any further, we do need to pick up just a few threads from last evening. Then we watched the fruitless efforts of the prophets of Baal as they attempted over many hours to evoke some reaction from their supposed God. And this, their fruitless efforts, even though Elijah's mocking sarcasm had driven them into an even greater frenzy. For as we saw, according to verse 29, all their ranting and raving yielded no more than a deafening silence, which the Holy Spirit emphasizes by that powerful threefold declaration, literally translated, no sound, no one answering, no one paying any attention. But this was hardly surprising, because as Elijah knew well, there was no bar to tune in to their cries. So we take up the story this evening at the latter part of verse 30. Elijah's first action, we're told, was to repair, literally to heal, the altar which had been broken down. Not that this altar had fared any worse than the other altars of the Lord. For twice in the following chapter, verses 10 and 14, Elijah informed the Lord, who presumably already knew, that the children of Israel have thrown down your altars and slain your prophets with the sword. And as we have already been informed in verse 4 and verse 13 of our chapter that it was Jezebel who had cut off and slain God's prophet, it is, I guess, likely that it had been Jezebel who had been responsible for destroying God's altars also. In all likelihood, replacing each of them with an altar to Baal, as may well have been the case here in the heights of Carmel. We're not told anything about the origin of the Lord's altar here, but I suspect it may have been built by some of the more pious members of the northern 10-tribe kingdom following the rift with the southern 2-tribe kingdom of Judah back in the days of Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And if that is so, it gives added significance to the details which the Holy Spirit provides in verses 31 and 2 of the manner in which Elijah rebuilt it. Now, some have questioned whether any altar other than that at the temple in Jerusalem could have been used legitimately for the worship of God. But leaving aside the private altars used in pre-Jerusalem days by Gideon or Manoah or Samuel or David, who each, as Elijah, successfully called on the name of the Lord at their respective altars, leaving those aside, the split between the northern and southern kingdoms back in chapter 12 had long since created a political situation where any godly souls in the northern kingdom no longer had any access to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem. And the acceptance of Elijah's sacrifice here at this altar, together with his lament over the destruction of the altars of the Lord in general in chapter 19, suggests strongly that God recognized things as they now were, and he honored the efforts of his people to worship him as best they could in their present circumstances. Verses 31 and 2 tell us that Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And I note first the repeated reference to stones, which would of necessity either have been stones from the original altar, which had stood there and since been destroyed, or perhaps more likely, from stones just lying on the mountain. Now, in either case, Elijah clearly made his altar according to the directions given by God to Moses at Sinai back in Exodus 21. Verse 25, if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone. For if you lift up your tool on it, you have profaned it. Now scholars tell us that the Canaanites made their altars of finished stone. May well be that the worshippers of Baal did the same. But as far as Elijah was concerned, if he was going to build an altar in the name of the Lord, then he would build it according to the Lord's own specifications. The same should be true, of course, of anything that we may attempt to build for God. So Elijah made no attempt to obtain stones which had been quarried or polished by human art. He chose rather to use the rough, the unhewn stones to hand, taking, as someone has well said, what God had made and not what man had made. But the Holy Spirit draws particular attention not to the nature of the stones, but to the number of the stone. Elijah took 12 stones, we read, and just in case we missed the point, the Holy Spirit explains, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob. Not that Elijah was the first, nor would be the last, to make use of 12 objects to symbolize the unity of the nation. We read, for example, in Exodus 24, that when Moses built an altar at Sinai, he set up alongside it 12 pillars, or standing stones, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Again, according to Joshua chapter 4, as Israel passed over the Jordan, Joshua commanded 12 men, one from each of the tribes, each one of you shall take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, which stones he then set up in Gilgal as a memorial for coming generations. And looking on to days much later than those of Elijah, we read that when the remnant of returning exiles dedicated the second temple, according to Ezra chapter 6, they offered as a sin offering for all Israel 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. So you know, I am sure, you must, that in all of these cases, the Holy Spirit uses more or less the same expression, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And Elijah's choice of 12 stones here, just as the remnant's choice of 12 goats later, drew deliberate attention to the unity of the nation. That, viewed from God's standpoint, Israel still consisted of 12 tribes, in spite of the present political and religious division. That as God viewed them, the 12 tribes still formed only one people, his. I suppose it would be just about true to say, therefore, that although physically Elijah was standing on 10 tribe ground, Carmel forming part of the tribal inheritance allocated by Joshua to Asher, spiritually he was standing on 12 tribe ground. And as I see it, even the description of the tribes in verse 31, the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Even that description was significant. It was loaded. For by alluding here to the fact that Israel was the name given by God to the father of all 12 sons, and not just the 10 from whom the tribes of the northern kingdom had descended, the Holy Spirit was implicitly criticizing the 10 tribes, not only for ever breaking away from the 2, but for appropriating the name Israel exclusively for themselves to distinguish them from the 2 tribes in the south known after as by the name Judah. What's all that mean to us? Surely, but that whatever scriptural convictions we hold and practice relevant to the local assembly, and I would doubt that most would know why we are where we are and why we meet as we do, notwithstanding, we must ever remember that in God's sight there is, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, one body and only one body, and that that body comprises every true believer in our Lord Jesus, whatever his or her church association. Maybe our understanding of God's truth will stop us from joining in any public fellowship with many. It can happen, but we must love, and more difficult for me, we must respect all, ever remembering that God sees us as one in Christ. In his hymn, "We would ne'er forget thy love," which is number 134 in the Red Book, Mr. J.G. Deck quite rightly says in verse 3, "Lord, we would remember we are one with every saint that loves thy name, united to thee on the throne, our life, our hope, our Lord, the same." And at this point in the narrative, the text focuses our attention on what happens at Elijah's altar. There was, of course, nothing unusual about some of Elijah's preparations for offering up his sacrifice. His arranging of the wood on the altar, his cutting up of his bullock, and his laying the pieces on the wood are all in keeping with the instructions which God had given to Moses in Leviticus 1 for the offering of a bullock as a burnt offering, where we read that the offerer was to kill the bullock and cut it into pieces, and that the sons of Aaron the priest shall lay the wood in order upon the fire and lay the parts, that's the head and the fat, in order upon the wood. Although, as we will shortly see, in the present instance, the wood was certainly not required, as it was in Leviticus 1, to make the sacrifice burn. For the fire of the Lord, which was soon to descend, needed no help in doing that. Nothing could resist that fire, not even stones and dust. But if there was nothing unusual about some of Elijah's preparations for offering up his sacrifice, Elijah's other preparations were rather unusual, to say the least. For having first dug a trench around the altar, he proceeded to drench both his offering and the wood on which it was laid, and I mean drench, for they were soaked with no less than 12 vessel loads of water, 4 barrels being emptied 3 times each. The word translated barrels describing a jar or a pitcher. It's the word used, for example, in the previous chapter of that flour jar of the widow of Zarephath, and it's used in Genesis 24 of the water pitcher which was carried by Rebekah to the well in Haran. Here again, we can hardly miss the link with the number of Israel's tribe. And then, when the water ran round about the altar, we are told explicitly that he also filled the trench with water. That is, as I read that, the trench not only collected any water which ran down off the sacrifice, which water would have otherwise been absorbed into the dry earth around, and it was pretty dry, but Elijah then topped it up to the brim with even more water. Now, wait a minute. That's a lot of water. And there has been no rain for 42 months. Where's all this water coming from? Well, I think we can safely say it's not coming from the Mediterranean Sea, which lays some 1,400 feet below, and at no small distance to the west. And for some energetic souls to have carried well over 12 jars of water up and over that kind of distance would have taken far longer than the time available that mid-afternoon. Nor is it necessary, or likely, to assume that someone managed to get down to the Brook Kidron and back in the same time frame. As we noted on Wednesday evening, less than 100 yards from the plateau which almost certainly provided the stage for this contest between Jehovah and Baal, there is a spring of water, which, it is claimed, flows even in the driest seasons. So Malcolm sees no reason whatever to quarrel, for once, with the Jewish historian Josephus when he recalls that Elijah ordered them to fill barrels with the water of the fountain and to pour it upon the altar. Elijah wasn't lacking in intelligence. He knew that sodden meat and wood don't burn. But he went out of his way to avoid any possible accusation of fraud or deception. There was no way that any flame which he managed to slip in unnoticed was going to start any bonfire here. Yet in doing so, he was also, of course, again stacking the deck against the Lord. Indeed, if you didn't know better, you would be excused for thinking that Elijah was playing for the other side. But then this man had unqualified confidence in his God's power to do whatever was necessary. And so, on God's instructions, according to the close of verse 36, he happily puts every conceivable difficulty in the Lord's way, knowing that the greater the obstacles, the greater the glory for God when he overcame them. Now I enjoy a quote which comes from a Mr. Daniel Rowland, who served God in Llangaitho in my native Wales over 200 years ago. His ways are past finding out. His glory is seen when he works by means. It is more seen when he works without means. It is seen above all when he works contrary to means. And so it was here. It came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. We read verse 36, that Elijah the prophet came near. Now don't ask me how Elijah knew that it was the time of the evening sacrifice, because I don't know. Perhaps he could tell from the position of the sun. Perhaps the Lord told him. Certainly he wasn't wearing a Rolex watch. As I say, I don't know how Elijah knew it was the time of the evening sacrifice. I know only that he did. For God says so. Jeroboam had long since disassociated the northern kingdom of Israel from the worship at the temple in Jerusalem, but Elijah clearly made a point of waiting for the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice there before calling on his God to accept the sacrifice he had prepared. And in doing so, he openly expressed his desire to have fellowship with both the altar at Jerusalem and with the worshippers there. And did, I wonder, Elijah give any thought to the origin of the fire on the Jerusalem altar? That Jerusalem altar which was at that very moment consuming the evening sacrifice. For I note that about a century before this and following Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple, fire came down from heaven to ignite his burnt offering, which fire had presumably been kept burning on the temple altar ever since. There's a thought, Elijah. Fire which came down from heaven in response to the prayer of a righteous man. But don't get too excited, Elijah. That was Jerusalem, the place where God had promised to place his name. This is Carmel, currently situated in Baal's territory. Historians and scholars are of the view that in all likelihood the evening sacrifice was offered in Elijah's day, as we know it was at a later date, at the ninth hour of the day, which was, of course, the very hour when, according to the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, our Lord Jesus cried, "My God, my God, why did you forsake me?" before he released his spirit. And I can't help wondering whether this detail came up for notice when Elijah, along with Moses, appeared in glory with our Lord on the so-called Mount of Transfiguration and spoke with the Saviour of his forthcoming death at Jerusalem. Namely, that Elijah had offered his sacrifice at the very same hour of the day at which the Lord Jesus was to offer his. Then the man who, in verse 21, came near to all the people, in verse 36, came near, same word, to the prepared sacrifice on the repaired altar. Oh, and of course, came near to God. And we can hardly miss the stark contrast between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, not least in that they, having kept up their wailing and wild ritual for the best part of the day, had produced nothing. Whereas he prays for less than a minute, with the most striking result. And I know that Elijah's prayer occupies just 2 verses. It comprises only 63 words in the King James English, and fewer still in Hebrew. What an example that gives us who pray publicly to keep our public prayers short, sharp, and to the point. I emphasize our public prayers, for though Elijah's public prayer for fire was brief and crisp, his private prayer for rain at the close of the chapter was anything but that. And Elijah's prayer here reveals to us his great priority in life, the glory of God, because we can't help noting that his request at the close of verse 36, that he, Elijah, would be vindicated as the Lord's servant, is sandwiched between 2 petitions, that the Lord would be acknowledged as God. This man has no ambition to exalt himself. He wishes to be known only as the Lord's servant, carrying out the Lord's commands. How important it was that Elijah could tell the God who knew his heart that he had done all these things at his, God's word. It was on God's own instructions, because had he done it all on his own initiative, resting his case that Jehovah was the true and living God on the falling of fire from heaven, drenching bullock and wood with water and so on, had he done that, the outcome and sequel would have proved not only acutely embarrassing for him, it would have been deeply dishonouring to the Lord, whom he, Elijah, would have been guilty of tempting by his presumption. And as further evidence that Elijah's object and goal was not his own glory, but that of God, I note that the you in verse 37, hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you have turned their hearts back to you again, is emphatic. That you, not I, you, have turned their hearts back again. He has his eyes on the glory of God. But at this point in the chapter, I feel like crying out with a slight twist to the words of Isaac almost 1200 years before. Elijah, behold the wood and the bullock for the burnt offering, but where is the fire? And I suspect that as Elijah drew his brief prayer to its close, the people to a man held their breath to see whether Jehovah's prophet would be frustrated, as had been Baal's prophet. For if no fire fell from heaven on his altar, the contest would have to be declared a draw. It would have been stalemate. But they didn't have to wait long. For then the fire of the Lord fell. The scripture speaks of only two other previous occasions, or only two previous occasions, when fire had fallen from heaven to consume sacrifices offered up to God by his servants. The first had been at Ornan's threshing floor, the account of which is found in 2 Samuel 24, which some of us will be looking at, God willing, this coming Lord's Day, and in the parallel account in 1 Chronicles 21, where we read that David built there an altar to the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and called on the Lord, and he answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offering. And the second had been at the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem, where on more or less the very same spot as for David, as we noted just now, following Solomon's prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering. Now we read that on both of those occasions, the fire from heaven wholly consumed the offerings. But on neither occasion did it consume the altar, whereas the fire which hit Elijah's altar on Carmel consumed not only his burnt offering and the wood on which it was laid, but the very stones of the altar and the dust of the ground around it. And it then proceeded to lick up. It's a very good word to express the action of tongues of fire, to lick up the water which filled the surrounding trench. And because the fire of the Lord fell, it consumed these elements in the order that it did, working ever downwards, which is of course contrary to the action of all earthly natural fire. No doubt if the items had burnt from the bottom up, some suspicious-minded folk would have suggested that somehow, in spite of his protest, Elijah had something to do with it. But burning everything from the top downwards proved beyond doubt that this was no ordinary fire. This was the work of God. We can hardly fail to link this. with the rending of the temple veil at the time of our Lord's death, of which Matthew says that Jesus released his spirit, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two, and you know what's coming next, from the top to the bottom, which I remind you coincided in time of day with the fire from heaven, which here in 1 Kings 18 also worked down from the top to the bottom. And at this point, the spotlight switches from Elijah and his altar, his now non-existent altar, to the people and their reaction. Just as the choice had been made clear to them, if Jehovah is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him. And just as the criterion had been made clear to them, the God who answers by fire, he is God, so now the conclusion was made clear to them. Indeed, the conclusion was inescapable. The contest had not only been fair, Elijah had deliberately weighted everything in the pagan prophet's favour. Baal's prophets had enjoyed the benefit of both the wind and the hail. Not only had the contest played to what they claimed to be their God's strong point, calling down lightning bolts to the earth, not only had they been given the choice of bullock, not only had they gone first, enjoying the obvious advantage of that time of day when the sun was at its hottest, not only had they been allowed to continue for more or less the whole day, from morning to mid-afternoon, but they had enjoyed the home court advantage in having the contest held in Baal's own territory at Carmel. And what, pray, was the outcome? Baal and his prophets may have been playing on their home turf, but the result was clearly gain, set and match to Jehovah and his prophet. The Lord had beaten fairy tale Baal at his own game. It was all over, bar the shouting. We don't have to wait long for that, for changing the image for a moment, the people, as the jury gave in their verdict upon the trial, and the verdict was unanimous, as one man, they fell on their faces, and in words which were almost an echo of Elijah's own name, which means, my God is the Lord, my God is Jehovah, they confessed Jehovah, he is God, Jehovah, he is God. In one sense, it was all over. And yet, although the fire had fallen from heaven, no water yet had, and it was rain which was so sorely needed, and before the God who had sent fire to revive the people's faith, sent rain to revive their land, two things needed to happen. First, the prophets of Baal must be put to death. And second, Elijah must pray the rain down. And here on the heights of Carmel, we learn afresh the all-important lesson that God delights to put his will into effect in answer to the prayers of his people. That in Scripture, prayer is not a means of getting our will done by heaven, but that of getting God's will done on earth. That prayer offers us, you, me, the amazing privilege of working with God in the fulfillment of his purpose and the furtherance of his work. In brief, his people's prayer is God's way of getting things done. And when here on Carmel God put his will into effect through the prayers of Elijah, he showed himself to be not only the living God, though he were that, but the giving God. Those who were here for our earlier studies may remember that I concluded our comments on chapter 17 by claiming, if the dry brook of Cherith declared round one to Jehovah, if the well-fed family at Zarephath proclaimed round two to Jehovah, then the raising to life of the widow's son positively thundered, and round three to Jehovah. Well, that's chapter 17. But it was the fire of the Lord which fell on Carmel that delivered Baal a spectacular knockout punch in round four. Following Elijah's ascent to heaven in 2 Kings chapter 2, Elisha asked, where is the Lord God of Elijah? Well, I can tell you where he is. He is where he's always been, on his throne in heaven, where he reigns supreme, and from where he dispenses grace to every one of us, his people today, to keep us each in our every time of need, to help us. I read once of a printer's error in a program for the performance of Handel's Messiah. It listed the Hallelujah chorus as reading by the addition of an intrusive letter S, the Lord God Omnipotent resigneth. You don't need to fear, God has not resigned. As Handel correctly quoted, the Lord God Omnipotent reigneth. And we can rest in a certain knowledge that no matter what is happening in the world, in our nation, or in our individual lives, that God knows all about it, and he has the situation under his control. And we can trust him. And it's on that note that I'm going to stop our studies in 1 Kings 17 and 18. I'm going to leave you to dig into the closing section of the chapter for yourself. And my reason